Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings that we have each time when we gather, to know that you want us to be growing, learning more of your word, to make it our meditation, our delight. Father, we pray for that, Lord. Help us to be hungry students. Help us to reflect on the teachings of Scripture, to see their full import and application. May we not be simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Even in the subject, most important subject, Lord, of worship, to give you the glory and the praise as is fitting. We pray then, Lord, your blessings on this Sunday school class. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we left off last week finishing up chapter 1 in the Directory for Public Worship. We were on point D, the oversight and conduct of public worship. And I'd hope to basically finish it, but there's a little bit part I didn't really get to touch on, and I was going to touch on that briefly, and then head into chapter 2 of the directory shortly thereafter, and hopefully that'll be our bulk of our time today. We'll be to start in on chapter 2. But if you recall on chapter 1, when we were looking at last time on, in terms of the oversight, we were talking about, well, let me ask you this, what was the main topic last week?
You said it.
Okay, that's true, but how did I explain that? I guess we could be more specific. I talked about, what did I spend us thinking about?
Ministers.
Okay, good. So, how many offices are there in the church?
Three.
Three, that's right. So, we talked about a three-office view in contrast to a two-office view. And what were the three offices? So, minister was one of them.
Elder,
deacon, that's right. Minister, elder, deacon, and try to show from Scripture those different offices and gifts. Not so much about deacon, but mainly minister and office, or excuse me, minister and elder. And of course, the reason why that's even relevant in terms of worship, there's the oversight aspect, but then there's the conducting aspect. And both the elders and the ministers are providing oversight to the worship. Elders will participate in certain ways in the worship service, but especially the ministers are as minister of word and sacrament, are the ones conducting the worship ordinarily. And so that was why it's important to think of some of those distinctions, which will come out more as we get into now chapter 2 momentarily and start looking at the different parts. Who would we say normally does these different parts? And that will be related to this topic for today. Did I see a question back there?
I was just going to ask it when it relates to leading worship and licentiates and teaching or ruling elders. Licentiates are not to administer the sacraments or do the benediction or call to worship. Why is that?
Well, that's a great question. We will touch briefly on it in this next section with the call to worship. But what I will say is the parts that we specifically reserve for the minister are those aspects that are really bringing out a sort of authoritative use of the word. And we wouldn't have a problem with an elder reading Scripture. We wouldn't call him preaching the Scripture in the sense of authoritatively proclaiming it, though he would be reading it, you know, in its own authority. Thinking of that notion of ministers as those who are specifically called in that authoritative function to proclaim, to herald. That's getting at that distinction. Those who are called and laboring in it. And so then the elements such as the sacraments, we would see those as a visible proclamation of the word. And kind of getting into the language we saw last time about Paul talking about him being a a steward of the mysteries of God, and seeing how some particularly are to steward or oversee and shepherd those ministries. In the same way, like benedictions under the Old Covenant very clearly were to be done by the priests. Because a benediction is not simply God's word being read, but it's an authoritative proclamation. God's blessings be upon you. And so by analogy, we have the ministers of the word proclaiming those benedictions. And in the same way, preaching the scriptures. We would call elders when they bring a message, we'd say that they're exhorting from the word, trying to make that distinction. In terms of call to worship, our book, our directory actually says, if you notice, the language is slightly different between the call to worship restrictions versus the sacraments and the benedictions. Basically, and I think this is true to Reformed practice, it's not saying that that an elder can't read the call to worship. It's saying that ordinarily it would be done by the minister of the word. Whereas our book does say elders don't do the benediction, don't do the sacraments. I think looking carefully how things have been worded, ought to normally do versus never do sort of thing is an important little detail there. So, and then the related aspect to that is in terms of licentiates and people training for the ministry, which is the part we didn't really get to talk on today. And that's what I'm going to spend a couple minutes talking about here as well. But do you have a, Diego?
Yeah, Pastor, when you say you as a pastor, you give the benediction to the to the church.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, you as a father,
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You bless your family.
Sure.
Yeah, is the same thing?
I think there's certainly a similarity there, and I don't think it would be wrong to have the father bless his family. And in fact, if you think about family worship, so as Christians, we want to affirm there's a sense in which every Christian is a priest. But I think we'd also want to affirm there's a sense in which the head of house is a sort of a priest in his house. We see even Job, for example, serving in that sort of capacity for his kids. And in the same way, we're all priests, but there's a sense in which I'm, particularly as a minister, serving in a sort of priestly function when I'm up here, giving a benediction. And so I think it's helpful to think of within specific appropriate spheres, there's certainly a similarity there. So I think I answered your question.
Yeah.
Good. So then along those lines, the part that we really didn't get to talk about is on point E here. This is the handout from last week, oversight and conduct of public worship. Point E, on occasion, with the approval of the session and under the close supervision of a minister, exceptions may be made for other men being prepared for the gospel ministry in Christ's church, who are either members of the congregation governed by that session or are ministerial interns under that session. They may not, however, pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. And so even in that case, we might have them do everything else, including call to worship in that regard, understanding that when they give the call to worship, it's reading the scripture more than sort of authoritatively putting it upon them. And in the same way, when they're teaching from the word, we would call it exhorting, we wouldn't call it preaching, that sort of thing. But the idea there is, we got to have an ability for men to be trained. And they need to be tested. We need to observe their gifts if we're going to even proceed to ordain them and call them to be a pastor. And so there's going to have to be opportunities for that to happen. And it says, with the approval of the session under the close supervision of a minister. And so it's not going to be done. You know, we wouldn't have someone who's, by the way, this isn't just referring to licentiates here. Actually, it's referring more to the step before the licentiates. Licentiates were mentioned earlier, as I recall. This is like people just starting seminary, just beginning to go through training, and they're beginning to use their gifts. They've not been examined yet by our presbytery. This is a chance for them to start putting some of those gifts into practice. So, like, for example, we had Daniel teach some Sunday school classes. We wouldn't have Daniel teach a Sunday school class on a day where none of the elders were around, right? We'd reserve that. In fact, the elders have very much said, and this is very fitting, they would prefer him not to teach if I wasn't personally there as a minister of the word. That makes sense, right? Hopefully, the ministers are the most trained in the word, and so most able to pay attention to someone who's a student, sort of learning on the job in some sense. And so we want opportunities for that. And the reason why we need opportunities for that is it's a scriptural principle. And so first turn to 1 Timothy 5:22. Who's got that for me? Madeline.
Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure.
So the laying of hands on there, that's a reference to ordination. Don't go and ordain people too quickly. I think this is one of the challenges that we had in American history when the Wild West frontier opened up, right? People are moving westward. And what do you want when you move westward and create a new city, right?
You want a church.
You want a church, and churches need pastors. And so this was a challenge that different denominations tried to solve in different ways, how to fill pulpits in that scenario, because, not everyone moving out there is a pastor. And so some of the denominations, like, for example, Baptists and Methodists, tended to lower their normal processes for qualifications for how they trained people. And so the danger there is you get people not very well trained in the pulpits. Whereas Presbyterians and Congregationalists, they came up with a different solution, which I think was equally bad, if not worse. Let's share ministers between Presbyterians and Congregationalists. We'll just ignore the fact that we've got some significant differences, and that happened. So what would be the case? You'd have a Presbyterian minister full of maybe Congregationalists, and so they could imagine the conflicts. Or you'd have a Congregationalist minister full of Presbyterians, and you can imagine the conflicts. That didn't necessarily work out very well either, but the challenge being, got to train people right. And sometimes we want to rush it, but we can't rush it. We got to not lay hands on anyone hastily. In 1 Timothy, of course, if you go back to chapter 3, you see there's qualifications for office. The fact that there are qualifications for office means you need to look at people who might be an elder, who might be a pastor, who might be a deacon, and you need to analyze whether you believe them to be qualified. And so in terms of a minister, how are you going to know if he's qualified unless he has had some opportunity to make use of the word in the midst of the church? And so again, that's why we've got opportunities like what's described in the book. In 1 Timothy 3:10, this is a reference to deacons, but I believe it certainly would apply across the board in terms of officers. It says, "But let these also first be proved." And that word proved is maybe a little bit more older language. Let them first be tested. Let them first be tested. Jim?
Wouldn't we see this like in Mark 6-7, where Jesus started to send out the apostles in pairs? It wasn't like the first day when he called them, it was after a period of time.
Yeah.
He sat under training, and he sent them out, not only by themselves, but in pairs,
mm-hmm.
to kind of, support each other and, guidance to one another.
Though I think that the pair idea there might especially be the notion of they're going out as witnesses, and how many witnesses do you need under the old covenant? Do you need two or three, right? And so I think the notion there was they were going out as witnesses and of the kingdom come. I definitely acknowledge the point of they got some training first.
Yeah.
I might wonder under normal circumstances if they were ready for that. I don't think they were, but. Who might argue with the Lord's plan? But I think we acknowledge what Jesus did on earth, a lot of the stuff was exceptional. And so if in that exceptional situation he did what he did.
It was after, still after a period of time.
It was still after a period of time. Amen. Amen. Okay, good. While we're here in Timothy, flip over to 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so I love there as Paul counseling a pastor. He says you need to, part of your ministry needs to not simply be preaching to everyone and teaching to everyone, but especially trying to invest in brothers who you see could be leaders in the church, who will themselves then be teachers. And later, Paul is called, or Timothy is called by Paul, an evangelist. And this is, and with the language of to discharge all your duties. And theoretically, when we think of the office of evangelist and how we've kind of used that term nowadays, evangelist, we think of an evangelist as somebody who's trying to put themselves out of a job. That they go to a church, get it established, appoint elders, get a pastor called, and then he's out of a job and can move on to another church and do the same thing, right? Or another church plant and do the same thing. Now, sometimes those evangelists then become the pastors of those churches and maybe save their job. But the point is that the distinguishing role of an evangelist is church planter trying to equip the congregation to have the leadership it needs to be healthy and functioning. And part of that, again, goes back to giving opportunities for men in training to exercise gifts so that we can determine if, in fact, they are gifted in that regard. Similarly, in Acts 6:3, this is when they appoint the deacons, the first deacons. It says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so there was a call for the congregation even to be involved in discernment of differing people's gifts. And so there's got to be a venue for that sort of thing to happen. And so that's how we've come to this idea of, under close supervision, giving men who are pursuing gospel ministry opportunities to exercise some of those gifts. Questions on that, along those lines? I touched on it last time, but the whole notion of elders and pastors providing oversight to worship, that especially plays into what we do at 11 a.m. on Sundays. In other words, our formal worship service. But there are certainly applications beyond that, right? That other ministry opportunities we try to have in some way or another oversight of what's being taught. And typically that means either an elder or a pastor is going to be at some sort of, if there's a midweek teaching time, right? If they're not the ones teaching, there'll at least be someone there to make sure what's being taught is being taught properly. And people we put into places of teaching, if it's not an elder or a pastor, we're going to use great discernment in that as well. And ordinarily it will be elders and pastors who are doing teaching functions. But it's not to say that they're the only ones who could ever teach, because the Bible talks of other things. Titus 2 says that the older women are to teach the younger women with regard to how to care and honor their husbands. And so there are, elsewhere it talks about how each one of us are to speak to one another, having the Word of God dwell in our hearts richly, teaching and admonishing another with singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there are opportunities for all Christians to speak toward one another, but certainly the leadership needs to still provide an oversight role. And if there are false teachings coming up, we need to step in and bring everyone back on track. So any questions on anything under this last section of oversight? All right, so we're going to go on to the next section now. And for lack of a better place to print it, I just printed the whole chapter 2. So you really want to make sure you not lose your nice chapter 2 here. And Jim's going to pass them out here. Actually, I'll pass out this side, you pass out that side here. Okay. Did everybody get one?
Yes, thank you.
Jim, did we have much left or none left?
We got 4, 5, 6.
Excellent. All right. Good. I will print more for next week because we always need more. All right. We're going to look at the call to worship right now. And Lita, why don't you read the first point 1A and B?
God, having summoned his people to assemble in his presence to worship him on the Lord's day, there ought to be a call to the congregation in God's own words to worship him. He who performs this element serves as God's representative's voice accordingly. It originally should be
ordinarily, should
be performed by a minister of the word. It is fitting that the congregation respond to the call to worship in words of scripture, or with singing, or with prayer, or with all of these.
So, if you notice in this chapter, the section we're in, what's the big section that this starts out with? Before that, I don't have the handout in front of me here. There you go, the part from God to the people. That's right, I knew it was there. The part from God to the people. If you read down, you'll then see the part of the people to God. And you remember when we've been going through the principles in chapter 1, one of the principles was the dialogical nature of worship. What's the dialogical nature? Anybody remember what we talked about? Gene, what's the dialogical nature of worship?
Back and forth.
That's right. There's a back and forth. It's like we're in a sort of conversation with God. And this is where, in chapter 1, everything we learned about these principles, now we're going to see worked out in the parts or the elements of worship. And so, we're going to look first at the parts of God talking to us, and then we're going to look at the parts of us speaking out to God. And you could argue maybe this is or isn't the best way to order it, because it'd be better to do it how you know, just walk down a worship service, right? Because then you see the back and forth. Here we're going to do all the God parts first and all the our parts next. But keep in mind, right, that's the back and forth that we're going to see, right? We're going to call to worship. And even here in point B, it hints at it, right? The responding idea, that we respond with a call to worship in some way or another. Now, notice how it says, God having summoned his people. The other day, I got the dreaded jury duty summons. And you better show up, right? You get in trouble if you don't show up to those things, or if you don't arrange something ahead of time. So this language, though, I think is very fitting. God summons us to come and worship. Now, with the jury summons, I would argue I shouldn't go. I should go, yeah, I get to do my civic responsibility and be submitting to the government with joy like the Lord would have me to do. So that's my bad attitude, right? I should have the right attitude. But when we get the summons to worship God, right, we certainly should have no bad attitude. We should see that it's a great thing. It is a great thing. And of course, we can think of why it's a great thing, because one is for God's glory and it's for our good. And keeping those two things, how they work together at the same time. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those things should come together, right? This should be something that we have such great enjoyment when we come. Think of some of the Psalms that talk about just wanting to be in the house of the Lord. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And so, it talks about in point A there about using God's own words to worship Him. And that makes us think about the call to worship as something that God does, God initiates, and again, it goes back to the principles. We saw at the very first part of chapter 1, who institutes public worship? Rome? No. Good answer. The church? God institutes public worship. And I believe I was trying to think of how we do this. When I read the call to worship text, I think we all say amen at the end. But if not, we should say amen at the end. And then I lead us into prayer. And I want to read from the original Westminster Directory for Public Worship on this. I thought it was a good compliment. Remember the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms? They made a directory for worship at that time too. Our version that we have in the OPC for the directory has sort of gone through many sort of new editions sort of thing. And so being initially inspired from that, we've got the current edition. But listen to how they describe it in the original Westminster Directory for Public Worship. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinance through negligence or pretense of private meetings. Let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places without adoration or bowing themselves toward one place or other. The congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worshiping of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer. And so that's how they talked about it in the original directory. And I think there's a great pragmatic thing that comes out of all this as we begin to think of the importance and reason why we do calls to worship. Pragmatically, the service has to start some way. Right? One way or another, the service is going to start. So how are we going to start it? And if we think of that dialogical nature, just to begin with here, which makes more sense? To begin it with something we as the congregation do, or to begin it with something that God does? And I think in light of that principle that God is the one that institutes worship, God is the one who calls for worship, it makes sense to begin with God speaking. And if God's the one speaking, what more appropriate sort of thing to say than a statement of how we're called to worship Him? And so, even from a pragmatic note, there is certainly makes sense to do it this way.
We also see the imagery in that of leaving the secular and entering into the sacred.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a very clear line there.
Absolutely. We're going to talk more about this call to worship here, and part of what we want to get out is that since it's beginning the assembly, part of the assembly, when we think about the principles, this is to Jim's point. One of the principles we saw was that it is holy. It's a holy gathering. It's a holy assembly. So when do we start the holy? Right? At the call to worship. And so, yeah, that marks that set apartness. Holy means set apart, right? Holy, sacred, saint, right? These are all words of consecration. Now we're doing something set apart. We're not off doing the things of the world. We're doing the worship of God. And that begins with the call to worship. Now, in terms of kind of thinking more biblically about some of this too, a couple of interesting things here we'll look at in some passages. But before we even delve too far, just think about this. Ultimately, the call to worship is a function of the Word, right? If we're taking scriptures that are specific to calling people to worship God, it's still, at the end of the day, a use of Scripture. It falls into that overall element or ministry of the Word. And it's why it says that the language of ordinarily to be performed by the minister of the Word. Because it is a ministry of the Word. And so, keep that in mind as we dig into this here. So, again, thinking biblical basis for why to have at the start then specifically call to worship sort of idea, again, go back to the principles. The principles, God institutes worship. Where did we see some of those Bible passages that talked about God instituting worship? Renee?
Exodus 19.
Exodus 19. And tell us a little bit about Exodus 19.
It was before he gathered the people on the mountain to give them the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So he said, consecrate yourself.
That's right. I'm going to actually have us read some of that in just a moment here. Because not only is there the notion of God's institution, but there's actually a little reference there to him actually doing a call to worship in some sense. And so I think it's a very fitting passage we'll look at in a moment. Any other references you guys remember in terms of where we see God being the one who institutes worship? Classic example is Hebrews 10:25. We looked at that. Not forsaking the assembly together of the saints. Fourth commandment, of course, the notion of one day out of seven set as holy. We looked at a bunch of them. I'm not going to go back and do that whole lesson again here. But as we think of the biblical basis for call to worship, that's got to be part of it, right? There's a pragmatic aspect that we need to start with something. Makes sense to start with God's Word. There's the institution aspect that God institutes the worship and calls for people to worship. Then let's look at some actual examples in the Scripture where we see God summoning His people. So, look over at Exodus 19. Renee must have cheated and looked in my notes.
he prepares his people before he does.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's also one we could have looked and used. And I don't know if we did or didn't at this point, I don't remember. But in the principle section, there was a reference to preparation for worship. And Exodus 19 would be a good example text for that as well. So in Exodus 19, let's look at 9. And since Renee, you mentioned you got to read 9 through 17 for us. Nice long passage.
Okay, verse 19.
Starting with verse 9.
Verse 9, yes. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds, long they shall come near the mountain. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified those people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain.
All right, good. So, obviously God is calling for the people to come to worship. And interesting, a rather pragmatic way to sort of do the final official summons. What was the pragmatic way that they got all summoned?
Trumpet,
yeah. And I'm not advocating that we use a trumpet to start worship, don't get me wrong. But it is interesting that they make use of that. And I want us to see it actually similarly flip over to Numbers 10. Numbers 10, 1 through 3. Diego, why don't you read that?
Yes, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the assembly shall gather before you, at the door of the tabernacle or of meeting.
Okay, good. So again, we see trumpets again being used for assembling people. Similar in Joel 2:15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And in Joel, actually, the chapter 4, 1:14, consecrate a fast, call the sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. One of those two used the trumpet reference, one didn't. I think what's important is, at the substance, is the trumpet secondary. The substance is God's calling the people to gather for assembly.
Very important that it's there for our Reformed worship. Who's called? The entire family.
Yeah, I say amen. Amen.
There's one point.
Absolutely. There's a reason for why we encourage everybody to be here. Judy?
I'm thinking the trumpets were probably needed because there were how many millions of people, and it was a way of making everybody hear the call.
Absolutely. If you imagine, we have time clocks, you know, we have different ways to be able to bring people together. And what's wonderful then to think how the trumpet practically solves that pragmatic concern as a way, though, to enforce the substance, which is the summons, right? They are being called to worship. And you weren't to not come, right? amen. And, you know, we have our own practical aspects, too. We have a wonderful prelude player that, you know, there's a reason why. There's a method to the madness of why we start playing the music a few minutes before. And this would be true even if we had a different physical setup here, but it's especially true in this room. See, we don't have like you go to that place, there's the what you might call the foyer or the lobby or the narthex, depending on where you're from or what language you speak, maybe. Then you can go into the meeting hall, doors are closed, and you can be real quiet in there, and people can greet each other in the lobby area, right? Here, it's all just one big room. And so playing the prelude is meant to signal us, remind us, service is approaching, let's get our seats, let's begin to pray and prepare for the worship. When we get into the section about our part to God, there will be a part that talks about preparation, so we'll revisit that again at that point. So good. And thank you for your preluding. Again, a similar one. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31 while we're here. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31:11-13. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together. Gather men and women and little ones and the strangers within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. And so I love, by the way, to point out again the point Jim made. It's not just the adults who get to come and be benefit from the assembly. All God's church is supposed to be able to come and benefit, and it's a great evil when we banish the kids from being able to be in the corporate assemblies. Anyways, I digress. The real reference is there to notice the language of gather. And so the call to worship is part of that gathering that we're doing, right? This is sort of as we put this whole idea together, right? God institutes it, but there certainly is a need to gather, to start, and to begin. And so we see this notion. So as all this, what I think we're going to have to look at next time, which is now you have in Scripture, a lot of different Scriptures that are actually called to worship passages. Things that actually are things like that we read from our call to worship. And so as we think of all these different pieces, right? There's the ministry of the word that we thought is very fitting to begin a service with, God speaking to us. And there's this notion of a gathering and a summoning of people because God instituted it. And then we find He's given us lots of passages that are actual calls to worship. Things that call the assembly to praise and worship God in holiness and reverence and joy, etc., etc. So all of these things come together for why we do the call to worship. Next time, we'll finish up this notion with looking at a few of those call to worship passages, though you can think of any ones I use. And we'll talk about sometimes more explicit call to passages, maybe ones that are more implication call to worships. And then I want us to actually spend a little bit of time digesting the implications of this. I think there's actually a lot of implications of the notion of a call to worship that we need to process and kind of by way of application. So don't forget anything we talked about next time, because we're going to have the application time. So we are out of time for now. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege to come to You in worship. Bless us in this break as we prepare for that call to worship, to enter in to Your praise and worship and to glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.